Yeah, well, let's pray anyway. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We pray that this will be a good time, Father, that be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing going through the book of Gospel and Revelation. And the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the conflict. Well, the last 3 weeks, we skipped a week. The conflict, and we talked about the conflict in the Gospel, about how there's this issue of conflict in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our glorification. And then we were going through conflict in the book of Revelation. And we went through all those different chapters that talked about all those war that's going on in heaven and all these different things. And then the last thing sort of I said at the end was trying to make sense of all of this this order out of these expressions of spiritual conflict in Revelation. And we've said the same thing we said about the Old Testament, is that we make the gospel as the key to our understanding of this. And we've got to talk about this, pay attention to the apocalyptic language as we've been going over and over again. And we talked about these visions, how it's the same thing over and over again. That seven times you got the same story taught seven different ways. And when we try to cram it into our way of thinking, it doesn't work. So when we try to make it sort of seem in our scientific sort of non-apocalyptic way, we get into trouble. We talked about the whole idea about quantity of number and the quality of numbers, where we want to say that the number three, say for an example, means three, where if there may be a quality of it, not the quantity about what. And in the analogy or the discussion we made on that had to do with the fact when Christ came at the perfect time that he was supposed to come. And you may be giving time for that, but it didn't fit into that nice, neat little bucket of time because it was a quality issue. And we talked about how in Peter 3:8 it says that one day is 1,000 years to the Lord. And the apocalyptic takes the concept of quantitative time to its high point by a symbolic use of numbers to express not literal quantities of time in days, months, and years, but the quality. And the quality of time is determined by the significance of God's action within it, either to save or to judge. And failure to allow for this gives strength to the scoffers who taunted early Christians over their expectations. Because all through the New Testament, you get this idea that it's the day of the Lord. He's coming any moment. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And that's the mindset we have, that he is coming any day. But 2,000 years later, he still hasn't come. And so the time has not come yet, even though we want to know the time. And we talked also about the idea that in the Old Testament, you had the old age, and then you'd have the end, the day of the Lord, and then the new age. But what we found out through the gospel is that, you know what, we are new age people living in the old age. And eventually, the new age is going to come. So it's not this clear-cut separation between the two. It's blurred. Where the day of the Lord has come is Jesus Christ, and so we are new age people living in an old age. And we've talked about all that also. And so, new material is Revelation was written, we've talked about this, for the harassed, subsistence-level, first-century Christian in Asia Minor. You got these Christians in Asia Minor who are being persecuted, they're being threatened with their lives. Being a Christian for them, it is a life and death decision. And so John's writing this book to them, and he gives them warning and reassurance. He encourages them in their struggle, and he liberates them from the fear of the enemy within themselves and their church and without. John's inspired mind leaves no stone unturned. He avoids unnecessary and obscuring details so that many modern readers want to read into them. And though the message comes to us in unfamiliar terms, that should not mean that it's incredibly complex. We don't understand this. We don't talk this way. But we can understand this. We can kind of make some sense out of this. To the first century Christians, the conflict was the real point of threatening of their very lives. It does not imply that persecution or martyrdom is not a cure after the first century, but at that time it was acutely an issue. The idea that most of Revelation is really relevant to those who live right prior to the second coming of Christ makes nonsense of John's concern for his contemporaries. You know, the idea that the first four chapters, and we've talked about this, are for them, and the rest of the book is all about, if you read it like we would read a book, is all about right before Jesus comes, is of no help to them. It's of no value. You know, they read this and they're thinking, well, if I can't sense all these things happening in my culture, then this doesn't really relate to me. But the author's point is that John, when he wrote this, it's all relevant to them, just like it's relevant to us. Because it's not a chronological, this is when Jesus comes back kind of thing. And so, and the relevance of the entire time while the people of God struggle against foe await the Lord's coming. So when is Armageddon? That's the question. When is, I was typically taught that everything's going to happen, and we have this big battle of Armageddon. I had a teacher in my college who went to Israel, and he looked at the valley, and he had decided, and he's a great teacher, and I loved him to death. I mean, he's great. But he said that he could see how it would be a tank battle, and that in that valley of Armageddon, that the tanks would line up. And that's the sort of mindset. But when is Armageddon? When is the great conflict of John's of the judgments of John's being? And the answer is, as we said, at the end. That's when it is. It's the end. The day of the Lord is the past, and for Christ has died and risen. The day of the Lord is present, for Christ makes himself reign on the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And that the day of the Lord is a future, for Christ will come again. So Armageddon is Calvary. Armageddon is every conquest of the gospel as it shines into this darkened world. And then Armageddon will be the final putting down of the evil age and deceitful master. And so when we worry about World War III, where in confusion evil consumes itself, this was that's what happens at the end, right? Evil's going to consume itself. But when we miss the meaning, we lack the appreciation of what this means for us in our daily lives. So now we're going to talk about the millennium. And this is controversial. And I decided to go all in and take a position on it. There's basically three views. We talked about a premillennial, which most people are, amillennial, which is really a misnomer, but it means there is no millennium, and then postmillennial. Premillennial is that Jesus comes back, and then he establishes this millennial kingdom for 1,000 literal years where he reigns in Jerusalem. We have a temple. We have sacrifices. We have Israel reunited, and that lasts for 1,000 years where the Son of David reigns on this throne in Jerusalem. That's why when I was a kid, I was told Jesus can come back now because the nation of Israel had been reestablished in 1948. That's premillennial dispensationalism. And there are people that are not dispensationalists, historical premillennialists, who don't believe in the dispensation, still believe that Jesus is going to come back in reign in Israel for 1,000 years. The second position, amillennialism, is where there is the millennial kingdom is figurative. The millennial kingdom has to do with God, Christ, reigning in heaven right now. And then the last one is postmillennialism. And again, all three of these, of the four, historical, dispensational premillennialism, and then historical premillennialism. So you've got those two. And then you've got amillennial and postmillennial, whereas as the gospel spreads throughout the world, the world becomes more Christian, and then we sort of slowly evolve into this millennial reign. And that's postmillennialism. Now, all three of the last three, historical premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, all exist in the PCA. They all do. So they're all debated and understood. And they're all based on this one 10-verse section in Revelation. That's it. Because that's the only place the millennium is used. So if you could turn there, Revelations 20, verses 1 through 10. Understand that whole doctrines and systems of thought about end times are all based on these 10 verses. Now, that's not really fair because what each one does, whatever view you have, you're going to use this as sort of your anchor position, and then you're going to go back through the Bible and try to figure out how to justify or establish your position. The author of the book that I've been doing, he's an amillennialist. He's been sort of not beating that drum, but you get to it after a while. He's trying to be, you know, we all try to be a little bit gracious. There's some things we're not gracious about. You're saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is sort of rock bottom, basic Orthodox Christianity. But if you deny that, you're not a Christian. And then as we move along to things, say, well, okay, I mean, I think this is right, but I'm going to have grace to you if you don't go along with that. So, say Reformed theology. You know, I believe Scripture, if you read it, Reformed theology is in there and it's very, very clear. But if you don't believe in that, if you believe Jesus is your Savior and you put all your faith on Him, that's fine. I mean, I get it. I mean, and then you can even go infant baptism. We talked about that Wednesday night. A lot of, you know, there are Reformed people who don't believe in infant baptism. And that's okay. You know, we have some grace. I still think it's correct, and I think the doctrines we teach with covenant theology is true, but we have grace. Well, then you can get further when you get to end times, because now you got people who agree with you on the first three, but they don't agree with you on the end times. So we have grace, but you got to take a position. Years ago, when I met Dr. Grawley was teaching through this, and Dr. Grawley was not of this. And he was saying that you need to pick a position. And somebody in our church said, "Well, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end." And Dr. Crowley, the only time I ever saw him do this, it was a Sunday school class. He said, "No, you need to pick." And that person still goes to our church, and we joke about that sometimes. So anyway, so here we are. This is the passage on the millennium. Revelation 21 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority of the judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image had not received the mark on the forehead of their hands. Then came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the millennium in Revelation 20 is part and parcel of John's dealing with the conflict theme. That's what we're talking about, this conflict theme in Revelation. And I, and the author, are wary to take this symbolic passage and make it a literal description of future events. Nowhere else in Scripture is 1,000 years reign of Christ mentioned. There's nowhere else that it's mentioned. The arguments in favor of it depend on a most entirely literalistic application of the Old Testament. Prophecies in a way that suffer the gospel to be reinterpreted by the Old Testament rather than to have the Old Testament interpreted by the gospel. What we mean by this is, for you to understand 1,000 years or 1,000 literal years, what you then do is go back to the Old Testament and look at these prophecies. And you'll see these prophecies where they talk about reuniting Israel, and they present a picture of heaven where old men live in these towns where there's peace and babies are being raised and everyone's getting along and all this sort of thing. But to do that, what you need to do is to get the Old Testament, those prophecies regarding the end times, and you take them literal based on this passage. However, we don't do that when it comes to the gospel. Now, they try, but really, the gospel is a mystery. It's hidden in the Old Testament, yet the prophecies are there. It's all in there, but you only understand it after you have Jesus Christ came, died, buried, was resurrected. Then you go back to the Old Testament and you understood what was being said, that those passages were not literally taken, but now that you have the information, you can look back at the prophecies and, oh, I understand what that meant. So let me, if you could turn, just to give you an example of this, if you could turn to Acts chapter 17. So this is what Paul did. Paul, you know, he's a Pharisee. He knew all the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. He's a great teacher, and miraculously he's converted to Christ. And now he decides that as he goes on these missionary journeys, what does he do? We know this. He goes to these towns, and the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue, and he tries to convert the Jews. And he does this by using the scriptures. Well, he didn't have the New Testament. He had the Old Testament. So these fellows are like Paul. They read the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament. They knew them inside and outside, yet they did not see the Messiah. So Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And as Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. So the point is that Paul, now that Christ has come, goes back to the Old Testament, gets these scriptures that points to Jesus. What do you use? I don't know. Isaiah 53 maybe? Other things. And he would go in and he would explain to them of what the Messiah must do. Now that they have the information of what's happened, they can go back and look at those prophecies and realize they weren't literal. They were fulfilled in Christ and how he filled them. And then they either believed him or they started throwing rocks at him because they were upset with his blasphemy in their minds. The same thing about the end times, right? We don't want to take this literalistic approach to these obvious prophetic things and apply them to the end times. We don't have all the information. I think when we all get to heaven and it's all over, if we're still interested, we'll go back and look and say, oh, I see how this was in there. But we can't see it now because it hasn't happened. But what the sort of 1,000-year reign does is they try to cram this Old Testament prophecies in a literal way into the end times. By doing so, again, they de-emphasize Jesus Christ, because then it all becomes about the nation of Israel. And our point is that the Old Testament is about, it's about Jesus. Jesus said that. It's not about Israel. But by doing this, it all becomes about Jesus. And so this thousand-year reign of Israel is based on reading this passage we just read and then going back in the Old Testament and looking for it. And the author's point is, look, all through the book of Revelation, John uses apocalyptic language. And he does this with these things that we can't understand, very difficult to understand. So why would we all of a sudden shift to literalistic approach if the whole book that we've been talking about is all in this language? We cannot overlook that the millennial passage is one of a series of apocalyptic passages. It contains some symbolic material, and it's even admitted by the proponents. So even people that that are of a millennial kingdom view, they would acknowledge there's symbolic language in there. How do you figure out what's symbolic and what's not symbolic? This passage, our author states, cries for the interpretation, and it must follow the apocalyptic symbolism for what it is. Plus, it's odd, extremely odd, to establish an entire doctrine based on one symbolic passage. So really, you've got a whole school of thought based on one symbolic passage. And there's the rules of interpretation of Scripture. One is, I'm sure you've heard, it's called the analogy of Scripture, which just means Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a passage you don't understand, you find other passages that are related to it, and you're wary to build doctrine based on one verse, especially if there's other verses that complement it. That's one. But the other one, we must interpret more obscure passages in light of the clearer ones. So we don't take an obscure passage that we really don't understand what it means and make a doctrine and cram the clearer into that. We go back to the clearer ones and see how that relates to the more obscure one. That's the way we do it. That's how we would do anything. You know, if you don't quite understand it, you make a way to understand it in real life terms so that you can understand the other thing. You make an analogy or a reflection back to. The gospel must be, and the gospel must be the interpretive key. Life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and that all is achieved for us. And that's the whole premise of the study. That was the premise of last study and this study, is that we understand the Old Testament in light of the gospel. We don't understand the Old Testament. We don't go backwards. And same thing with Revelation. Now that we know the gospel, we know that Jesus Christ came, died, buried, and resurrected, and that he has paid for our sins. Then we look at Revelation, and we apply the gospel to Revelation just like we apply the gospel to the Old Testament. And why? Because, again, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And that's what he said when he lived, you know, on the road to Emmaus and other places. The literalist position of the premillennial view is, in fact, largely governed by Old Testament perspective of the linear succession of the two ages. Remember, so we got this, remember, we talked about this. You got the old age, boom, the day of the Lord, and the new age. And what you do, and our point is, no, it's not boom, it's blurred. The new age is encroaching upon the old. But when you look at the millennial kingdom in a literal way, you're looking for that. You're looking for the old age, Christ comes back, and the new age. And our position is, that's not how it is. And the Old Testament is never strictly literal. Fulfillment of the promise always goes beyond the terms of the original promise. You know, this is over and over again. That's why they didn't understand. You know, there were people like Simeon, who was a devout Jew. When he saw Jesus, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. God had promised that he would get to see him, and he got to hold him. And one of Simeon, now, do you think, did Simeon know that Jesus was going to go to the cross and die and shed his blood? I doubt it. I mean, maybe he did. I can't imagine it. But he knew, though, he was a salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles. He says that in his blessing of Jesus. And so the fulfillment always goes beyond the terms of the original promise. That's really explains what fulfillment is, right? Oh, they meant what? Oh, I see. Oh, yeah, I see how this is fulfilled in the truth. Here it is. And the New Testament perspective was totally unprepared for the Old Testament. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 3, this is the great mystery, that the Gentiles were to be included. They didn't understand that. And that's what was so offensive. You know, Paul would go back to Jerusalem when he did at the end of the Acts. And he's preaching. Remember, they arrest him. They say all this stuff. And the Romans are dragging him away. And Paul says to them, hey, can I preach to them? And the Romans say, oh, sure. So they hold him up, and he preaches to the Jews. And they're listening to his story. They're listening to his testimony. But then when he says, God sent me to the Gentiles, they start tearing their shirts and say, away with this fellow. It's because they didn't see it in the Old Testament, even though it was there. Simeon saw it, and Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. So the thousand-year reign, the thousand-years reign of Christ in Revelation 20 must be considered part of the day of the Lord. We can only establish an earthly millennial kingdom if it is removed from the victory of the cross, because it has to be separate from the cross. That millennial kingdom is where, really, in might and force, Jesus comes back and reigns on earth for 1,000 years in a kingdom in the middle of the Middle East. It's not a gospel message. It's sort of, okay, we got the gospel. Christ goes up. People are getting saved. Now Christ comes back and reestablishes this kingdom that has really nothing to do with the gospel. The idea that resurrected saints and a glorified Christ should return to earth, not glorified, and rule among people who are bound by non-resurrection bodies has no support elsewhere in Scripture. There's nowhere else where it talks about this. The millennial kingdom is an attempt to reconcile two different future hopes. The first one is the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Israel terms, and the second is the consummation of the gospel. So when you come up with this idea, you have to reconcile these two things. One is the idea that you're going to have a kingdom of Israel living, but then you've got the gospel. How do you reconcile them? Well, you come up with this millennial age. Literalism cannot survive because the prophets did not promise a future involving both the literal restoration of Israel and the gospel. Our point, and this is really a covenant theology, is this, right? Is that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. And so the idea, all these pictures we get of the kingdom of God demonstrated for Israel, which is a miserable failure because it was a sinful man, it's a spiritual kingdom, Acts 1. And now it's growing. But that was the literal kingdom that you saw in Israel was a picture of this spiritual kingdom that's going forth now. So it makes no sense to go back to the literal kingdom and have a temple where you sacrifice animals. Well, why would we sacrifice animals? Christ has already shed his blood. He's paid for the sins, past, present, and future. What was the point of that? That makes no sense. It's over. It's done. That's why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's no longer in use. It doesn't need to be used anymore. It was the wrapping for the present, which was Jesus Christ inside. And once you have Jesus Christ, you don't go back to the old stuff. The literalist millennial solution is neither literal nor its fulfillment. It cannot be literal in that it must adjust the Israelite expression of the Old Testament prophecy to include the gospel. So they've got to get the gospel in here. And then the millennialists will allow for interpretation of modern technology, but not the gospel. So, you know, if you believe in the millennial view, sort of the premillennial way, and you read the book of Revelation as you would read a regular novel, in other words, chronological from chapter, say, 3.5 to the end of the book. It's a chronology. It's going in time. That's when you come up with the idea that, you know, these locusts are Apache helicopters, and that these explosions are nuclear missiles, and that the Valley of Armageddon is suited up for tanks. You know what? So what you're doing is you're allowing yourself to fulfill that. In other words, you're using that as a picture. So when you say a locust is an Apache helicopter, you're interpreting that in your own sort of understanding, right? You're making up something. But you don't do that for the gospel, which is way more important than a helicopter. So understand that the gospel is the fulfillment, not the helicopter. You must have a literal fulfillment, which is temporary, and which gives away to a permanent gospel consummation. Prophets foresaw an earthly restoration lasting forever when they said, forever and ever and ever. When the prophets gave us this idea of the Israelite nation coming together and living together, it was forever. It wasn't for 1,000 years. But the premillennials curtail it in order to allow for a more permanent kingdom to come. So what you have to do is you have this 1,000 years of this Israeli kingdom that grows, that's pictured in the Old Testament, but then it ends, Christ comes back, and then we have the spiritual fulfillment. And 1,000 years is eagerly grasped as a description of earthly fulfillment. It ignores that the prophets said forever. The prophets didn't say for 1,000 years. When they talked about these days that were going to happen, when everything's going to be peaceful and the kid plays with the snake and the lion lays down with the lamb and all this. That was forever, not for 1,000 years. And ignores that Revelation 20 says 1,000 years, but says nothing about the bodily presence of Christ on earth during this. There's no mention in this passage that we just read about Christ coming down and reigning on earth. The problem is that the premillennial solution of Revelation 20 seems to override almost all principles of sound interpretation. The structure of the end times of the gospel must be suspended with this structure. Life, death, and resurrection of Christ establish the pattern of time the pattern of saving events. What will happen finally and perfectly at Christ's coming has already begun with the preaching of the gospel. So the view contrary to the premillennial view, where you have Christ, he doesn't come back, he has a rapture where he shows himself. You have a rapture where we all go up into heaven, the believers, and those that are not believers are left here. And then you have him come back and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then he comes back again. We have this final battle that takes place, and then forever begins. That's that view, as opposed to the amillennial view, which is the kingdom spoken of 1,000 years where Christ reigns is right now. Christ is king right now. He is reigning in heaven. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it's growing. And more people are coming to Christ over time. And eventually he will come back. It will all be over. We'll have the judgment seat, and then we go on from there. That is the difference. There's no Christ reigning in Jerusalem. He just comes back and is over because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Second coming will mean universal manifestation of what already has taken place for us in the gospel event. We're already saved. Our glorification is certified. And Christ coming back will be the consummation. The kingdom was inaugurated as his death, burial, and resurrection started. Go ye therefore in the world and preach the gospel. It's growing like a seed, a mustard seed into a tree as more people come to Christ. And then it will be consummated when Christ comes back. According to this passage, the millennium is the day of the Lord, the day Satan is bound, the day of Christ's victory and reign. In one sense, this is where the book starts. John begins his book with the vision of the reigning Christ in glory. So the author's point is that chapter 20, Christ is reigning. His kingdom is going on now. It is a reminder that the present conflict is not fatal, but an expression of the reigning with Christ of all who make the kingdom of priests. The 1,000 years is unknown quantity of time. We don't know exactly how long the 1,000 years is, quantity, but the quality is a perfect period of time. That when God is done, he is done. And so that 1,000 represents the perfect period of time when Christ will come back and it'll all be over. It is the exaltation of Christ in his glorious rule. It is the privilege of the struggling Christian to know that his very participation in the struggle and the conflict is to share in the rule of Christ. So this is how it relates to us and to the people back then. As we've talked about this, as we suffer with living in this world, whether that's overt persecution or it's just getting sick or troubles or disagreements or problems, what happens in this world, and as we attempt to live Christian lives, attempt to be more sanctified, attempt to spread the gospel, as we're in this struggle, we are on the winning side. We are with Christ who is reigning right now, and this is our job. And so we each have a duty. And your duty is different from everybody else's. We're not all Spurgeon. We're not all janitors. We're all different things. And where God has put us is where we are to wage war. And that's what we are. And you know this. So the person who's being persecuted to death, it's not about this world. It really isn't. I mean, what's coming after this? As John talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago. What C.S. Lewis says is about a book. It's the greatest book that's ever written. It goes on and on and on. No one's ever read it. That's where we're headed. And so John's message to them is that there's conflict, there's suffering, there's war. But you're in the winning kingdom now. It's not some kingdom that's coming. It's winning now. Again, John encouraged the saints by removing their existence from the realm of this purely routine, humdrum, and meaningless. He removes it from the realm of selfless suffering and defeat. Because everything counts. And the Lord puts things in our lives and puts people into our lives and circumstances in our lives for a reason. And it's because it's part of the spiritual battle that we're in. In the here and now, every Christian can know that he, as an individual, has meaning and that his personal identity is defined by the gospel. And world history cannot overwhelm us, no matter what's going on in Ukraine and what Putin's doing with his nuclear warheads and all this sort of stuff. Don't worry about it, right? I mean, the gospel has transferred us now into the day of Satan's overthrow. Satan's already lost. The binding of Satan does not mean that there's no evil or no conflict. It is an affirmation that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ and now permeates the world through the church as it preaches the gospel it lives by. And so that's the end of that chapter dealing with conflict, from the conflict in the gospel, conflict in Revelation, and sort of peeking about the millennium. Now what I wanted to do now, since the millennium is such a big topic and so it's hard to understand and all this, this is that one of the books I mentioned that I read during this study, and He refers to this book. Other people I've read refer to this book, so I read the book. And he just basically goes through Revelation chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And he has a section on the millennium. So I thought I'll take a little side route and teach his chapter on the millennium. He obviously has the same view that I have and the same view of the author of the Gospel of Revelation has. If you don't agree, that's okay. We're just having fun here. So I'm going to go through, it may take a couple of weeks, I want to go through this chapter on the millennium on a more sort of verse-by-verse and he does it for all of them. He does it for, you know, all the bowls and trumpets and all that. I thought, maybe I should just preach this one, but I don't want to revelation you out.
What's the title of the
author? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I talked about it. It's More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. That's the name of the book. Yeah. Everybody, I mean, it's like everywhere I went, oh, yeah. Have you read this? So I'm going to do his chapter on the millennium. If you could turn to that chapter, chapter 20. Now he has, demonstrated the whole structure. We talked about how Revelation is seven stories, seven periods telling the same thing over and over again from different points of view. Seven stacked on time. So from beginning to end, it's the same thing. And that's the premise of the way of interpreting Scripture, the Revelation this way, is that it's the same story over and over again, told from different points of view, because it's so glorious and hard to understand that it can't be told from one point of view. At the end of chapter 19, we are brought to the final day of judgment. So if you look at Revelation 19:19, it says this, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on a horse against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire and burns with sulfur." So with Revelation chapter 20, we again return back to the beginning of the era. So 19:19 is the end of the telling of that, and then we're going to go back to Revelation 20 and start over again. Okay? This is similar to the transition between a Revelation 11 and Revelation 12. So you can turn there, or you can just listen to me read this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, where it says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants and the prophets of the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So the idea is that this Revelation 11, 18 and Revelation 19, 19 are the same thing told from different perspectives. Right? The end. It's over. Final. Revelation 12 then starts with the woman giving birth to the child and then the attack by the dragon. This is the beginning of the New Testament. So Revelation 12, we start a new telling. And it's the birth of the woman. Not the birth of the woman, but the child. The woman's giving birth. So Revelation 12. We're saying, this restarts at the beginning of the New. This is the beginning of the New Testament. We just had the judgment in Revelation 11, 18, and 19. And then that story's over. We're going to retell it again. "And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out birth and giving out in agony of giving a birth." This is the church, Israel, giving birth to Christ. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and the heads of 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore a child, he might devour it." Right? So Herod tries to kill all the babies and they have to flee. "She then gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. This is a church fleeing into the wilderness under persecution, where she has a place prepared by God which should be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, the perfect amount of time, not the quantity, the quality. So Revelation 12:5, which I just read, describes the birth, ascension, and coronation of the Lord. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God in her throne, and the woman fled in the wilderness where she has been prepared, a place prepared by God, and we should be nourished for 1260 days. So this tells us, this sums up, Christ is born, he's the ruler of nations, and then he ascended into heaven, and then the woman, the church, who gave birth to Christ, flees into the wilderness under persecution. Okay? So that's how we're interpreting that. So we're going to make 4 points. What we're saying is that this is complicated. I thought how to do this without beating our heads against the wall. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, bound Satan, is a retelling of all these things again. So we're going to track along. I'm going to try to do my best to have you kind of track along. So first, Revelation 5 through 12. In connection with Christ's birth, ascension, coronation, Satan is hurled to heaven and his accusations lose every semblance of justice. Then I saw an angel coming down. This is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So earlier, we talked about, in connection with Christ's birth, death, and ascension, this chapter we just read in 12:5, Satan is hurled down from heaven, and his accusations is every semblance. Here we get Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit, a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a while. And so these first 3 verses of Revelation 20 tell that same story, compressed it. That's point one. Point two, in Revelation 11, 2 to 6, verse 12, and verse 14 and following, we have a long period of power and witness bearing for the church, which is nourished away from the face of the serpent Satan. The devil's influence is curbed. Now in Revelation 11, we have this talk about the two witnesses and all this sort of thing. This is the church growing and being nourished. Well, we get this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This is the entire gospel age. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So just like it said the same thing in before about the church having this witness, here we have the same thing. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, enabling the church to grow. So just think about this. And we've talked about this before, and we're going to go through this clearly in the future. Up until Christ came, God had influence over just one little tiny group of people, right? He came down and he started with Abraham, and then he went and went and went to this small little nation. All the other nations worshipped all these other gods. There was no Christian witness, Christ witness, God witness at all. It's just the little tiny nation of Israel. When Christ comes, death, burial, resurrection, Satan is bound, and that allows the gospel to spread throughout the world. Why did the gospel spread throughout the world in the Old Testament? Because Satan was unbound. He was capturing, he had all the minds of men captured. But with Christ coming, Satan is bound. As Dr. Baer told me years ago, he's on a tether. Doesn't mean he's still not out there, but he is not as powerful as he was. And now the gospel can expand throughout the world. And that's what is said here, both in Revelation 11, 2 to 6, 12 and 14 and following, and also Revelation 20. It's the same story being retold, Satan being bound for the gospel age. Third point, after a very brief period of time, and this is talked about in Revelation, I debated going back and reading these passages, but it's going to be, it's barely confusing the way I'm doing it now. But if you can look it up, if you can ask me for the verses later, we can look it up. In Revelation 11, verses 7 and following, in Revelation 13, 7, it talks about a very brief period of most severe persecution. This is Satan's little season, the most terrible and also the final manifestation of the persecuting power of the Antichrist. So that's talked about in Revelation 11, 7, 13, 7. Well, then we get a retelling of that again in Revelation 20, verses 7 and following. And when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So again, here we have the same retelling that we've heard before about this little season where Satan is going to be free and he's going to attack the church. And the theory is that before Christ returns, Christianity will be heavily persecuted and have to go underground throughout the world. How that looks, I have no clue. Fourth point. In Revelation 17, Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18, Revelation 14, and verses 14 and following, we get the one and only second coming of Christ in judgment. Again, you can go read those passages, I can give them to you, but here it is in chapter 20, verse 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne of whom was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Once this order of events is established, once you kind of get the gist of what Revelation is saying everywhere else, over and over again, and you go back and read Revelation 20, it's not difficult to understand. You just need to remember the sequence. So what's the sequence? It's that Christ comes, he's dead, buried, resurrected, and he reigns on earth. He reigns in heaven. He's reigning, right? And his church is growing. Two, Satan is bound as the gospel spreads. Three, Satan will be released where he will persecute the church. He'll have his little season of victory. And then point four is Christ will come back and have final victory. The kingdom is consummated, and then we'll have the great white throne of judgment. Okay, so that story has been told other place in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 is just repeating that same thing over again in condensed form. The sequence, Christ's first coming is followed by a long period when Satan is bound, and this in turn is followed by Satan's season and followed by Christ's second coming, his coming in judgment. The 1,000 years precedes the second coming. As stated in Revelation 20, we traverse the same ground as the preceding visions. Nothing new. The entire dispensation from the first to the second coming of Christ is basically summed up in those verses at the beginning of Revelation 20. It's just telling it from a different aspect. Revelation 12 introduces us to the five enemies of the church. Those with the mark of the beast, those people that willingly join, Babylon, which is the world system against Christ. We get the beasts of the earth and the beasts of the sea. And then we get the dragon. Those are the five enemies that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 12. All go down together. All are defeated together. Their defeat is spread over different visions. So you get the defeat of Babylon over one vision, the defeat of the beasts, those with the mark of the beast, those of the beast. They are dispensed with in different visions in Revelation. Earlier visions have told us what happened to four of the five enemies. So the other visions that we've been sort of rehashing, if you go back and read them, they deal with those with the mark of the beast, they deal with Babylon, they deal with the beast from the earth, and they deal with the beast of the sea, but they don't deal with the dragon, Satan. Only one is left, Satan. And his defeat is described in this vision. So here in Revelation chapter 20, we get the completion where the last of the five enemies, the author of the rebellion against God, is finally defeated. Again, we must remember the main theme of the entire book. Victory of Christ and his church over every enemy through the gospel. when Satan is hurled into the lake of a lake of fire and brimstone, chapter 20, verse 10, not a single enemy is left to vex the church. All the enemies are gone. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For not only do we triumph over every foe, but we live and reign with Christ as his kingdom is consummated. So that's Revelation chapter 20. What I want to do next week is, you're going to beat your head again. I want to go through this verse by verse a little more clearly and kind of go through this. I might as well just do the chapter. I thought it'd be good. We'll just take a little side trip. You know, the book I've been doing, Gospel and Revelation, is more of a, as you can tell, a general overview of the themes of Revelation. And I haven't really delved into doing a verse-by-verse explanation. Next week, with the help of him, basically relying wholly on him and some other people, I'm going to go through that section verse-by-verse to kind of make it a little more clear. But today was just about giving you the overall idea that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is the retelling of the overall story. All right. Lord, we thank you for this day. I thank you for our worship service, Father. We're so blessed to be able to worship you here. Just may our worship service, may we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.